Lord, when we consider the price that was paid so that our sins could be removed from us and placed on the Lord Jesus, who was punished as though he himself were wicked, it's amazing. Our souls are well, healthy, and content because his soul was ravaged and broken. But he endured that out of love for us, and although we don't comprehend it, we thank you for it. Thank you for the price that was paid for our salvation, and we remind ourselves again, and we confess to you, we don't gather here today because we are good people. We don't claim our merit. We claim your mercy. We gather here because of you, in spite of ourselves. Thank you for salvation that has been provided for us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that that salvation has been applied to us by your Holy Spirit, who has convicted us and opened our eyes and drawn us to himself and actually brought us to faith and repentance and given us life in place of our death. We thank you for the ministry of the Spirit. We thank you for his inspired word. We sang a prayer together, asking you to speak, to take the truth that is unchanged from the dawn of time, to apply it to our hearts, to build us up, to build your church, and to bring glory to yourself. We thank you for the scriptures. And Lord, as we open them today, we ask you to minister to us. I thank you for the privilege that I have to be a spokesman, a herald of the truth. But Lord, my efforts alone are futile. We need you to work. People don't need to hear from me. They need to hear from you by your Spirit, through your word. So help me to stay out of the way and preach the Bible with clarity and accuracy and with the power of the Spirit. And I pray for those who hear. Excuse me. I pray for those who hear that your Spirit will do a continuing work of illumination, helping them to understand and apply the word. So minister to us. Thank you for those who care for our children right now in the nursery and in junior church and children's church. Bless them as well and allow your word to be received into tender hearts. And we pray that you would draw those children to salvation very soon. Help us in all these ways. And we pray these things because we need you. And we open the Bible because we need to be fed. And we believe you have something special for us today. So do your work, and we pray this expectantly, thanking you in advance, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in Acts chapter 4. We got about halfway through it last week, and we return to it today. We're in the book of Acts, and we're going verse by verse consecutively. I mentioned on Wednesday night when we were studying Psalm 94, it's amazing how when you just preach a series of expositional messages, you just preach what's next, and you know, occasionally we'll deviate from that if we have a specific event or if we have a holiday or something, but for the most part, we just go in order, and it's amazing when you just let God set the calendar for preaching how often we hear exactly what we need. Last week, we talked about the church that was being threatened and bullied and warned not to speak the truth, and they said that we're going to obey God rather than man, and very appropriate for us in a world that is so opposed to Scripture and opposed to God, and we see that more and more in our own land. Psalm 94, we have people that are under the oppression of the wicked, but they still are setting their hope in God, and they're certain of his eventual conquest, if not in time, then definitely in eternity. Now we come back to Acts 4, and I think at this time in the life of our church, at this time in the life of our country, I think once again we're coming to something that is very fitting for us, and I've been excited to study it with you. So in Acts 1-7, we focus on the early church as it was begun in Jerusalem, and it stayed in Jerusalem and thrived. Once we get to chapter 8, it's going to begin to scatter to Judea and Samaria and then around the world. Acts 1-7, though, we have the infant church in Jerusalem, and we're learning a lot of good lessons from it. Now, to review Acts 3 and 4, remember, Acts 3 and 4 kind of come together as a unit. We have the healing of a lame man, the sermon, and then we get into chapter 4 in the meeting with the Sanhedrin, probably within months of the time when Christ stood before the Sanhedrin and he was condemned to die. Now we have Peter and John before the Sanhedrin, but instead of cowering, they have this new boldness, and it is evident to the religious leaders that they have been with Jesus. I love that from the early part of chapter 4. We want people to know by our words and our actions and our integrity and by our courage that we have been with Jesus. So a quick kind of rundown of where we've been in Acts 3 and 4. A miracle led to a sermon. And we're talking repeatedly throughout the book of Acts that while we don't anticipate miracles happening in the sense of, you know, lame people being made to walk, that was kind of a verification of the early founding of the church and an authentication of the apostles. We do expect the normalcy of sermons being preached. So a miracle led to the sermon. That sermon is going to be an unpacking of the Bible that they had, the Old Testament, and they're preaching Christ from the Old Testament in chapter 2 and then again in chapter 3. That was going to lead to conversions where we have thousands of people responding in faith to Christ. Those conversions are going to lead to an arrest. And when I make that connection, they're making a hubbub in the temple. And those in charge of the temple, including the high priest, including the temple guards, the thugs who had arrested Jesus, they are trying to retain their power. And, you know, you can sell stuff. You can have birds and animals and all of that noise in the temple, but you can't be healing people and preaching and helping people. So they're arrested. That arrest is going to lead to a trial. That trial, you know, in their minds, this might be the moment when they are crucified like the Lord Jesus. They don't know that. Peter was told that that he wouldn't necessarily live a long life. Maybe this was going to be the time when they, like Jesus, are crucified. They don't know. But that trial is going to be turned, and the trial leads to another sermon. We talked about last week how the Sanhedrin tries to intimidate Peter and John. And instead, Peter answers, and he kind of flips the tables on them. And the Sanhedrin is the one that is on trial. They're the ones that are being convicted for the murder of Christ. And Peter says that, you know, you're wondering how this man was healed. He was healed in the name of Jesus, whom you crucified and whom God raised again. So we have another sermon. And again, there's a lot we can learn from this. Whenever the disciples have a chance to talk, they talk about Jesus. They preach, even in a trial. That sermon is going to lead to a warning where it's kind of funny, but the Sanhedrin is flustered. What are we going to do? We can't deny it. And we can't really, we can't go after these men the way we did with Jesus, because it's obvious that a miracle has been performed and we're afraid we're going to lose the confidence of the people. So they warn them not to preach. And then that warning, maybe unexpectedly, is going to lead to worship. The disciples are going to be released, and immediately what they do is they find the rest of their church, and they focus on the scriptures, and they pray together, and they give glory to God. I was reading last night something written by Johnny Erickson Tada. Many of you know her testimony, how she has suffered, and through her suffering, the Lord has actually given her a greater opportunity for the gospel. There are others like that. Some of you know the Vaughn family from Faith Baptist Church in Greenville. They've gone through such suffering, but through their suffering, worship and the glory of God has come about. You think of the example, say, of a Ron Hamilton, or the example in our church of people who are in distress, but that distress, instead of ruining them, actually causes something amazing, beautiful to happen. Yesterday, I talked to several people about the song Laura Story sings called Blessings, and the very idea that many times blessings come through trials. And some of you have experienced, you know, you're praying for God's blessing in your life or in your family, And you might not expect him to answer with the trial, but he does, and he does beautiful things. Well, Johnny Erickson Tata was talking about how sometimes life is like rose petals. And there was a time she had somebody that was assisting her, and you know, there was a pot of roses, and several of the petals had fallen down, and the lady kind of gathered them up and was about to throw them away. And Johnny said, before you throw those away, would you just crumble them in your hands and hold them under my nose and allow me to enjoy the fragrance? And what seemed like such a waste actually, when it was broken, was used so beautifully. Well, persecution is like the crushing of rose petals. Their aroma is never more sweet than when they're broken. The Sanhedrin doesn't know it, but in trying to squelch the Christian faith by arresting these men, by threatening these men, they think they're going to bring an end to the name of Jesus. But when foes oppress and try to stifle the spread of Christianity, they don't know that they're actually assisting. Last Sunday night, we watched a video that was kind of a recognition of the 600-year anniversary of John Huss's martyrdom. And, you know, that council at Constance thinks that by killing him, they can quiet the idea of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And yet, the more the world and the devil try to afflict the church, it's like water. They try to squeeze it, and it just scatters. And we're going to see that happening throughout the book of Acts, and we see the beginning of that in Acts chapter 4. For the first time, we have persecution. Now, understand, this persecution isn't physical yet. In chapter 5, we're going to see them beaten up. In chapter 7, we're going to see Stephen martyred. But it hasn't reached the point of something physical. At this point, it's just kind of mental and emotional, and it's words, and they're threatened. Don't preach. And you say, well, that's not a big deal. Yeah, but the ones who are warning you not to preach are the ones that just killed your master a couple months ago. And yet, unbeknownst to the Sanhedrin, once again, their efforts are actually being used not by Satan, their efforts are being used by God. So, we're talking today about the perks of persecution. I'm not foolish enough to want persecution. Like, hey, bring it on, we're ready. But I do want us to be encouraged from church history 600 years ago, from church history 2,000 years ago, recorded in Scripture, that persecution can actually be really good for the church and really good for the cause of Christ. So at this time in our history, as a nation and as a church, be encouraged that we're not experiencing something strange or new. But what we're experiencing is common to man, common to the church, and God bless us through it. Let's read together Acts chapter 4, and we begin our reading in verse 23. They were just warned not to preach again in the name of Jesus. Peter says, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than God, you must judge. We can't help it. We have to preach. Now verse 23, page 912 if you're using a pew Bible. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, now they quote from Psalm 2, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. Prediction of Christ. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Now, I was tempted to actually end the sermon at verse 31. It's kind of a natural breaking point. They respond to affliction, and they pray for power, and they preach, and the gospel keeps rolling. But read on to verse 32. We're going to consider this as part of the kind of the fallout from the first persecution. Verse 32, "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them, and brought the proceeds of what was sold, and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." How does God use persecution in the life of the church? We're going to focus on three specific things that God is accomplishing. Now, God's a great multitasker. He does a lot of things in his church, a lot of things in individual people, but from our text, we see corporately what God is doing in the church through persecution. We begin with this. Persecution drives the church to Scripture. They gather together, they make a report, and immediately they begin to quote from the Scriptures. And now we've noticed in the book of Acts, we've talked about this expositional preaching that in Acts 2, you might have Peter preaching from Joel 2 or from Psalm 16 or from Psalm 110. We've seen in Acts chapter 3, we have this preaching referring to the prophecies of the Old Testament and to a prophet like Moses that was coming. They're always going back to the Psalms. And part of that, it's not accidental. Do you remember in Luke 24, Jesus is with the men on the road to Emmaus, and they're confused and disheartened, and he shows to them that the things that were predicted in the Old Testament had to be fulfilled, and right as he opens their eyes, he disappears. But later he comes to all the apostles, and he taught them to understand that what was prophesied in the Old Testament was fulfilled in him. So from the law, the Pentateuch, from the prophets, from even the Psalms, the poetry, all of that was being fulfilled in him. And I wish we had a recording of that. You know, could you imagine being in a class where Jesus teaches how the prophecies of the Old Testament were fulfilled in him? That must have been an amazing course. Okay, now, we don't get to hear it. However, the men he taught are preaching in Acts. And the men he taught are writing the Scriptures, and I think what we have in the New Testament is probably the outworking of what Jesus taught to the apostles about Old Testament theology all being focused on Christ. If you miss Christ, you're missing the point of the Old Testament. So here we see immediately the church is saying, here's what's happening. You know, this sounds a lot like Psalm chapter 2, where the nations and kings and rulers are raging and they're gathered together in alliance against God and against his anointed. Now we know who the anointed is, it's Jesus, and they're going to see fulfillment of that in their own lives. Persecution drives the church to Scripture. They found comfort in God's word as they speak of Psalm 2. We're not going to be exhaustive here, but I love the way even that it is introduced. They say, "Sovereign Lord, who made heaven and earth, the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit," and then he's going to quote from Psalm 2. All right, that whole idea that God was speaking by the Spirit through David's mouth. You're trying to understand the doctrine of inspiration. Here we have another, just kind of a side comment, Here's what we believe about the Bible. For those of you who might be fairly new to Killian Hill, we believe that the Bible, Psalm 2, Acts 4, all of it, beginning to end, every word, we believe this is the Word of God. It's inspired. That word means it's God-breathed. God spoke through holy men, is the way Peter will describe it in one of his letters. Okay, so the Holy Spirit is speaking through David. So it's a divine book, and he used human instruments. So it's the word of man in the sense that it's reduced to language, but it's the word of God in the sense that God is the ultimate author, and it's therefore, it's inspired, it's inerrant. What we mean by that is it doesn't have mistakes. All right, so if you ever wonder why are Christians so committed to this book, we believe that God spoke through his servant David, or Paul, or Peter, or John, or Isaiah, or Moses, but this is the word of God. They look back and they see opposition to Christ that was prophesied 1,000 years earlier. Do you remember how sometimes we'll do this timeline of the Old Testament? And about 1,000 B.C., we have David speaking. Now, 1,000 years later, now get your head around that. Okay, the United States has been here for 250 years. You know, I mean, formally, not even 250 years. Okay, we're talking about four times that time. The Israelites are looking back to the writings of David and they're saying what was prophesied 1,000 years ago has happened in the last several months. Opposition to Christ was prophesied 1,000 years earlier. So look at the quotation in verse 25. The Gentiles or the nations were raging. The peoples were plotting in vain to cast off sacred rules, to rebel against God. The kings of the earth set themselves. The rulers were gathered together against the Lord and his anointed. So what he's going to do is he's saying, Psalms talked about kings and rulers gathering. Now, we connect the dots. And he says now, verse 27, truly in this city it happened. There were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, the title that he's using throughout chapter 3 and 4, the holy servant Jesus, I think probably alluding back to Isaiah, the suffering servant. They were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. So Jesus is the prophesied anointed one. And then he says, Herod gathered, Pontius Pilate gathered, along with the Gentiles, that is the Romans, the Roman guards, and the people of Israel. Now, that would have been a surprise to David, I think. David is talking about how all of these nations and kings and rulers are gathering to rebel against God and against the Messiah. And he's thinking of Gentiles, and actually in fulfillment, they're saying it was the Gentiles and the Jews. The Gentiles and Jews allied together to oppose God and oppose the Lord Jesus Christ. So they take courage in the fact that Psalm chapter 2 is being fulfilled. And you say, why is that encouraging? Because do you remember the response of God in Psalm chapter 2? What is God doing in Psalm chapter 2? The nations are raging and rebelling, and his response is, he laughs. What do you mean he laughs? All right, it's not like when you're watching YouTube and there's cute puppies, and you're like, you know, honey, you've got to see this. It's not that kind of laugh. It's derision. It's mockery. Who do you think you are? I was listening to a sermon my brother Jeff preached on Psalm 2. It might actually have been on Acts 4, referring to Psalm 2. I'm in the car listening to my brother Jeff preach, and I'm enjoying it. I'm like, wow, he is a better preacher than I thought. Or maybe he's just having a good week. My soul is encouraged. And then he gets to this where God is laughing at his enemies. And as I'm listening to this sermon that was 5 years old or something, he said, it reminds me of when I was a teenager, my brother Chris would get so mad at me. And he would start crying and he would rage against me. He'd come and he'd be swinging and trying to hit me. And I would just put my hand on his head and hold him at bay and laugh. And I was like, seriously? That's what you're going to do in your sermon? And I got even more angry because I know there's no threat to him. I'm doing my worst and he's just laughing. He's blowing me off. That's why, if you ever wonder why I throw my brother under the bus in a sermon, now you understand. it's actually a good illustration. I had nothing I could do to him. And my raging against him was funny. It was laughable. That's the position of God in Psalm 2. All right, my mind immediately went to Psalm 2 when the Supreme Court made a decision that is defiant of the Word of God. And you say, oh no, this is a terrible day. Actually, God is angry, but it's a derisive anger. So they look at the crucifixion of Christ and they see a fulfillment of Psalm 2, but there's actually more to it. They're not just saying Psalm 2 was fulfilled at the crucifixion, which it was, but Psalm 2 is being fulfilled again in their time when the Sanhedrin is threatening Christians and saying not to preach. And they say, Lord, just as your servant Jesus was opposed and crucified months ago, now Psalm 2 is being fulfilled again because authorities are opposing Christ's church. And it's happening again. So the opposition to Christ continued in their day, and I would say it continues in our day. We have biblical warrant when we have a government that is opposing Christianity. And let's be realistic. You know, we still are enjoying amazing freedoms, more than most places around the world. But you think about a government in China. You think about a government in North Korea. You think about the civil and religious leaders in the day of John Huss that were burning him at the stake. Every time we have authorities that are opposed to the people of Christ, Psalm 2 is being fulfilled. So it didn't just have fulfillment at Christ's crucifixion, it had fulfillment every time the church is being afflicted. Okay, and I think we even have biblical warrant to understand that when we get to Acts chapter 9. In Acts 9:4, Jesus appears to Saul of Tarsus and he says to him, Saul, Saul, what's the phrase? Why are you persecuting me? Well, I'm not, you know, Lord, whoever you are, I'm persecuting Christians. Right. And when you mess with Christians, you're messing with Christ. So they said from Psalm 2, this opposition to Christ continued in their day after Christ's crucifixion. It continues throughout history. It happens in our day. Psalm 2. They found comfort in God's word, and they found comfort in God's sovereignty. If you'll notice back at the beginning when they're talking about him, I love how they start their prayer in verse 24. Sovereign Lord. What does sovereign mean? You say, oh, sovereign, that's the thing in the debate about Calvinism. That's the word that makes me nervous. Actually, it has nothing to do with Calvinism. It has this idea. God is in charge. That's not controversial, and it shouldn't worry you. It should relieve you. God's in charge. They appeal to God's sovereignty, and they're not debating salvation. They're talking about oppression. And they say, we just heard from all of these rulers, and it's intentional when we say, God, you are sovereign. You're in charge of everything. These guys have no authority. You're the sovereign one. So they appeal to him as the sovereign one. They appeal to him as the creator, the one who made heaven and earth and the sea and everything in them. Okay, again and again, the Bible goes back to creation. I know we live in a world that is so opposed to the idea of creation. And now you have some Christians that for years have been kind of capitulating and saying, well, if we fudge on creation, we're not losing anything really significant. You're losing the trustworthiness of the Word of God. You're losing the sovereignty of God himself. In Genesis through Revelation and now in a time of distress, isn't this interesting? The church is being threatened for the first time, and they appeal to God as the sovereign creator. Because if he's powerful enough to create everything, he's powerful enough to do anything we need. So they appeal to him as the sovereign one, the creator, as the laughing judge. They don't quote that portion of Psalm 2, but that idea that God is in heaven just mocking his enemies. And then I love this when they say, look at verse 27, truly in this city it happened, there were gathered together an alliance against your holy servant Jesus. That alliance didn't make sense. You know, Herod and Pilate, Scripture says, didn't get along, but they made friends because of opposition to Christ. Sadducees and Pharisees were rivals, but they were united in opposition against Christ, whom you anointed, both Herod, Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles, the people of Israel. Look at verse 28. This should make you breathe easy. Verse 28, they gathered to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. They think that they are opposing Christ. They think that they are doing something noble. But they were doing exactly what God had predestined to take place. Scripture talks about how Jesus was slain from the foundation of the world. I've mentioned repeatedly, the cross was not plan B. Jesus didn't come to be the king and then, you know, had to change things because they decided to kill him. The cross was planned from the foundation of the world. And God even predestined how it would happen. Now, if you remember to the disciples at the time, the very people who are praying this, they thought Jesus' death was a tragedy and they were in despair. And now they realize what happened was prophesied, and actually before it was prophesied in Scripture, it was predestined from eternity. What happened is exactly what God planned to happen. So men are culpable. Listen, it doesn't get Herod or Pontius Pilate or the Sanhedrin off the hook. We just heard Peter preach, you crucified him. So men are guilty, but God's in charge. All right, I've used this analogy. God is not winning a come-from-behind victory. Like, wow, the Sanhedrin was ahead and then God kind of rallied at the end. No, God was in charge of everything that happened. They were doing what His hand had foreordained should be done. Does that encourage you? The crucifixion was planned by God, and even God's enemies were doing God's bidding. Even the devil is doing what will eventually be revealed to us to be the plan of God. There's not some nip and tuck battle and we're not sure what's going to happen. God is sovereign. And He knows the beginning from the end and He plans it and He controls it. Psalm 115:3 we reference all the time. God is in the heavens doing what? Whatever He wants. Now, I want you to be encouraged by that. You say, man, things are so chaotic in our nation. Be encouraged. If God planned the crucifixion, then we can be confident that God is planning even persecution. Can you make the connection? Why are they encouraged that God foreordained the crucifixion? God, if that seemed like a tragedy, but it was exactly what you wanted to happen, and now we're being persecuted, and that feels like a tragedy, but it's exactly what God wants to happen. God is sovereign. We can trust Him. I'm not saying we go passive. I'm not saying we don't vote or run for office or try to protect liberties, but realize that there is a higher throne, and God is in charge, and He's not wringing His hands, freaking out about what's going on. It's okay. It's okay. He planned the crucifixion of Jesus. He planned the persecution of the early church. He's planning whatever is happening in your life. They took comfort in God's sovereignty. Quickly now, persecution drives the church to Scripture. And then also, persecution drives the church to prayer. Actually, I skipped verse 24 where they began to talk together. It says, when they heard it, immediately, even before the Scripture, when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God. Okay, the reason I organized it with Scripture first is we're going to have prayer and the Scripture inside the prayer, and then we're going to have more prayer. So I just put it second. But the knee-jerk response of the early church, when they faced opposition, they prayed. Now, we've talked about this before. In Acts 1, they're waiting for the coming of the Spirit, and while they wait, they pray. Okay, and now they're facing opposition, and they pray. In Acts 6, they have murmuring of widows who aren't being cared for, and they pray. Everything they do, they pray. Prayer is like the breathing of the church. It's just what they do all the time. So they're threatened. And, you know, they don't call the local news station. They don't write op-ed columns. The first thing they do is say, we need to pray. It's prayer meeting time. Sometimes prayer meeting can mean we come together, like when Peter's in prison and they're gathered at the house of Barnabas' sister, Mary. And remember, Rhoda comes and Peter goes and they're praying for him. Sometimes it's an organized prayer meeting. Sometimes that prayer is just a quick, God help us. All right. Sometimes I think I alarm people because we'll have a counseling session and at the end I say, let's pray. And they settle in for what they think will be a typical long pastoral prayer. And I pray and I just say, God, help us. Amen. All right. Sometimes prayer is just a flare prayer, just a quick, hey, help. But they pray all the time. Persecution drove the church to prayer. It started with praise for God's sovereignty, his creative power. And then it moved to requests, and we see those in verses 29 and 30. When they actually get to the requests, past their recitation of Scripture, we start in verse 29. Now, Lord, here's what we need. Look upon their threats. Grant to your servants to continue to speak the word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal with signs and wonders. And they're performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. So we have a series of requests. First, they say, look at their threats. It reminds me, I was actually going to bring this up in our Psalm 94 study Wednesday night. It reminds me of King Hezekiah. And you can look at that text in 2 Kings 18 and 19. But Sennacherib is making these threats against the Jews. He says, who are you trusting in? You think Jehovah can help you? The gods of the other nations haven't helped you. Who do you think you are? And it actually gets kind of profane. Sennacherib's general is going to say that you people are going to be eating and drinking your bodily refuse. I mean, it's disgusting. You say, I don't like hearing that. Well, it's in the Bible. I didn't write it. They threaten and mock Jehovah. King Hezekiah takes the threat. He goes into the temple and he spreads it out and he says, God, look at this. Now what? God didn't know until Hezekiah pointed it out. God couldn't read it before he came into the temple. No, it's a symbolic gesture. God knows everything. We don't spread things out, but it's that idea. God, here's what people are saying about you. Look at this. Look at the newspaper. Look at what people are saying in their comedies. And look at how they're abusing your name and blaspheming you. God, are you listening? Look upon their threats. And they're saying, God, you should be provoked. They're not threatening us. They're threatening you. And then they ask for a request and they say, grant your servants to continue preaching the word with boldness. Here is the request. God, give us boldness. It wasn't God. Strike the Sanhedrin dead. You know, God, we just got threatened. Please don't let those threats, come to pass. They said that they would hurt us. Don't let that happen. They didn't pray anything about their physical safety. Preaching the word was primary. They said, Lord, they just warned us not to preach, and what we're praying for is courage. Help us to keep on preaching the word. Not a word is said about their physical safety. Now, I mentioned earlier in the service, it's not bad to pray for physical safety. 2 Thessalonians 3, 1 and 2, we pray for gospel advance and protection because not all men have faith. But the heartbeat of the church was, God, whatever happens to us, the gospel needs to advance. And then he says, stretch out your hand. And they talk about these wonders. Stretch out your hand and do miracles, verse 30, while you stretch out your hand to heal, signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. Okay, now, if you've heard me preach at all, I'm not expecting signs and wonders and healing through my hands. Okay, God can heal. He can do amazing, miraculous things. But I do long for the power of God. When they pray, God, stretch forth your hand, work. I say, amen. God, work. We don't want Killian Hill just to be kind of, you know, this is the normal process of years of ministry and faithful, you know, marketing and we're being creative and things are eventually, they'll just kind of go on and in a human business strategy kind of way. I want the hand of God where things happen at this church and you look and you shake your head and you say, there's no human explanation. All right, there's nothing we did that caused that. It's just God stretched out his hand. And he showed the power of his servant Jesus. I want to see the power of the gospel, the power of Jesus' name. They longed for that. They prayed for that. Verse 31, the answer came immediately. All right, this kind of answer might ruin them for life. They think that all answers come that fast. It doesn't always happen that fast. Sometimes God actually says no, like he did to Paul about the thorn in the flesh. But this prayer was answered immediately. When they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they continued to speak the word of God with boldness. You pray for God to give you courage to witness, he's going to answer that prayer. The building was shaken. Again, I think that's exceptional, but what follows is normal. That is symbolizing something even more important. The church was strengthened by the Spirit. The gospel was preached by the church in spite of the warning of the Sanhedrin. They face opposition, they recite the scriptures, they pray, they go about their business, and the gospel continues to advance. Alexander McLaren is somebody I've been quoting a lot in my Acts messages. He just has a small but very insightful commentary on Acts. It says, fear would have prayed for protection. Passion would have asked retribution on enemies. Christian courage and devotion only ask that they may not shrink from their duty and that the word may be spoken. Whatever becomes of the speakers, the world is powerless against men like that. They threaten us and say, we're going to obey God, we're going to pray for courage, and do what you have to do. John Huss would say, or Martin Luther would say, here I stand, I can do no other. My conscience is captive to the word of God. They prayed, God answered. We could end there, but the passage goes on. It says, verse 32, the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. No one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own. They had everything in common. With great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. It was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, you'll not hear that again, but you're going to know him by the name Barnabas, Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means the son of encouragement. That's his nickname because it fit him so well. The encourager, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him, brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet. One more vital point. The perks of persecution. Persecution drives the church to the scriptures. Persecution drives the church to prayer. And persecution drives the church to one another. We just read at the beginning of chapter 4, there were 5,000 men that had come to Christ. So what started with 120 had expanded to thousands and thousands of people. They're persecuted and they're driven together. It starts out in verse 32 saying that they were of one heart and soul. They had mutual affection for each other. They were like-minded. I say to us, Killian Hill, we're facing outside pressure. Had a good meeting with our combined boards, and we talk about, you know, some of the challenges that we face. From outside, people are pushing in, and laws are being passed, and, you know, it's kind of uncertain. What is the future going to hold for us? Will we be able to continue preaching Scripture? will we continue to have the privilege, say, of a tax-free status? I don't know. I don't know what's coming, but I do know pressure is coming on the church. That pressure should push us together. Bluntly, we have enough conflict out there, we can't afford conflict in here. Okay, if you've had church life, you know for years in the church, there's all kinds of fighting against one another, and sometimes you want to say, listen, the devil hates us. The world is opposed to us. We have kings and justices passing laws that we disagree with. We can't afford to not get along with each other. It didn't make sense in World War II for the Americans and the Brits to fight when they're facing the enemies of the Axis powers and they're fighting against the Nazis. We can't afford infighting. We need to be united, and I wonder sometimes if the Lord allows His church to be united, and one of the things He's doing through persecution is it kind of clarifies and it makes you think, man, what really matters here? They were united without exception. It says the full number of them. There was nobody left out of that. The full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. Not one person was out. They came together, not only in mutual agreement, unity, affection, but they came together with generosity. And we're going to speak more about this next week in chapter 5. But it says they had all things common. The word is koinos. The reason I mention that, it's koine Greek, common Greek. And you know the phrase from fellowship. Fellowship is koinonia. Means we have things in common together. Okay? They had all things common. And this is speaking, yes, spiritually. And if you're that together spiritually, then even financially, you take care of each other. And we have this giving where we don't have rich people that have abundance and poor people that are starving. They said, you know what, we're a family, and they took care of each other. This was needs-based. It's not normal. It's certainly not saying that the Christian ideal is communal living, you know, like maybe a kibbutz in Israel where everybody just comes together communal. That's not normal. This is needs-based. It's voluntary. It's not mandatory. Next week we'll see when Peter speaks to Ananias and Sapphira, he says, when you had this, wasn't it yours? You didn't have to do this. You could have kept it. You just lied. Okay, they didn't have to do it. And it was community, not communism. All right, we're not taking this text and saying, now there shouldn't be any individual ownership of properties. All of you sell what you have, bring it to me, and I'll distribute it. All right, that's not what we're saying. There is a heart, though, for people that said, you know what, we love each other, the world is against us, we stick together and minister to each other. They were generous as opposed to being selfish. Many of them are doing it. One man was named, his name is Barnabas. I actually think today is the day that in our Sunday school lesson we're going to be talking about Barnabas and his example. Barnabas is going to be this great example through the rest of the book of Acts and even into the epistles. I love this guy. Probably my favorite non-Jesus New Testament character is Barnabas. I love this guy. We're introduced to him here and he's giving and that's all we know about him. But later he's going to be this mentor and actually the church under his leadership is going to bring gifts together and send it to aid the Jerusalem church because his passions become their passions. It's a great man, Barnabas. I look forward to that study together. It says they had power and they had great grace. Say, man, persecution was so bad for the church. Persecution drove them to the Bible, to prayer, and to unity. It was a good thing. Reminds me of Charles Dickens. He has probably the greatest first line of any novel in history. He says, it was the best of times, it was the worst of times. We would reverse it. The early church is coming into persecution. It was the worst of times, but it was the best of times. God actually used those circumstances to bring them closer to Himself, to bring them closer to one another. Skip over these thoughts on that. I'll get back to that having all things common next week. Let's get back to this as we close. Talked about how flowers are crushed and beautiful things come out. reminds me of what David says in Psalm 119. David says, "It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes." Sometimes affliction is actually good. It's a sanctifying thing for an individual and for a people, for a church. So, persecution has its perks. Christ's church isn't threatened. We're not in trouble. The gates of hell will not prevail. We may be about to see great power. Instead of this being a terrible time for the church, I think we're about to see some amazing progress for the church. And if the nations rage against God, just watch him laugh and work anyway. God is completely in charge. He was at the crucifixion. He was in Acts 4. He is today. Those of you who know me, you've heard me say, sleep like a Calvinist. What do I mean? I mean, just go to bed and act like God's totally in charge, and there's no sense in you worrying and getting heartburn. Just sleep like God's in charge. And run to Christ. Let your affliction, whether in our country or whether in your finances or your health, let it chase you to the Lord. We need one another. We should be of one heart and soul like the early church. We should be a refuge from distress, not a place of distress. I always feel bad for people when they go home and home isn't a place of peace, but it's a place of turmoil. That's exactly the opposite of how it should be. I mean, you go into the world and they're opposed to you. You come home and, whew, you should be safe. Well, church should be that way. We come together and we're safe and we're united. I always say, try to say, you don't yet know Christ, it's time for you to trust him. Today wasn't a salvation message, but it was the Bible. You may be listening and you say, man, all this is kind of foreign to me. All right, the first step for you is to see that you're a sinner in need of the Lord Jesus Christ. I never want to take for granted that everybody here knows Jesus as Savior. Certainly in a group this size, someone doesn't. If you've never trusted Christ, you're a sinner, and what you need is say, Jesus, I'm sorry for my sin and rebellion and pride. I repent of my sin and I trust in Jesus. Save my soul and he will have mercy on you. I'm going to have a word of prayer and then I want us to sing a song together. If the pianist can come, let's pray and thank the Lord for the time in the scriptures. Thank you, Lord, for this text. It's timely for us. I pray that we would be like the early Christians, that we would be driven to prayer and the scriptures, would be driven to one another, that we'd be like-minded and generous in our care and unity for each other. I pray for you to accomplish that. The world is hard enough without us picking at each other. I pray that your church will be a refuge for your people. We pray these things, Lord, because we're aware of our need of you. So hear us and answer and help us. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.